promise you, if you don't let go of him, you'll always be able to look back and see how he carried you through every single day in every single way. And we talk often about trials. We talk about tribulations. It's not popular in the church today because a lot of places want to be positive all the time. All you got to do is pull up your bootstraps. It'll be okay. But the truth of the matter is that there are trials and there's tribulations. And those are there for a purpose. And they're there for seasons. And they're there for reasons. And God comes and he meets us there. And it builds our faith. It builds our testimony. It puts us in a place to where we can actually know what we're talking about when we can say, our God is an awesome God. And when we sing and we worship an awesome God, it's not because, well, I've heard that he is. You know, somebody said one time, the missionary over in Africa, they told me he's an awesome God. And they come and they testify of all the wonderful things. Well, we as believers, sometimes because of the most difficult seasons, can then stand and say, I know my God is an awesome God. Because I serve him and he loves me and he carries me and he continues to move and wonder us with wonderful things that he does. Amen?
Amen.
We serve an awesome God. If you have your bulletin, if you'll stand with me this morning. This morning we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Let's begin. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. You may be seated this morning and dismiss our children. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we had a break last week as we celebrated our Christmas Eve service last Sunday, and this morning we're going to continue on in Genesis. I know a lot of people like, well, are we going to have a New Year's message? Well, our New Year is rooted in Jesus. So I'm not going to give you resolutions today as far as, you know, weight loss and exercise more and all that stuff that you'll never keep anyway. What we want to do this morning is we want to dive into God's Word, because truly, if you want to have a blessed 2018, we need to spend more time in the Word. We need to be in relationship, not in religion, and we need to move forward with who God is and who he is in us. Our title this morning is In Blessing and Conflict, We Are Family. Both in blessing and in conflict, we're in family. And before I get started this morning, I know that this probably, in this season, the holiday season, is probably, it can be the most joyous seasons, obviously because we celebrate Jesus and his birth and all of those things as believers. But in the family dynamics, it can be wonderful and it can be painful at the same time. I wrote a little poem. I read it last week at the Christmas service, and one of the little lines in that poem was, you know, we all have family members who, you know, sometimes bring that struggle and that strife. You know, when that happens, go look in the mirror and make sure it's not you first. But it happens. The family dynamics, you have so many people coming together that don't normally see each other on a regular basis, and you then begin to remember why you don't see each other on a regular basis, because there can be this conflict. There can be this unsolved or unresolved things that may be been laying there for years. And so everybody comes together and then there's this joy, but then there's this tension. But nevertheless, you're still family. You're still family. Well, it's the same way in Christ. See, God didn't create us all the same way. He made some of us a little bit more difficult to be around. I raised my hand. I'm the one. But the truth of the matter is that in Christ, we are called to come together and lay down who we are in the flesh and who we are in the world, who we've been. A lot of people say, well, I was born this way. I was created this way. I've always been this way. God accepts me the way I am. He accepts you to receive Him the way you are, but He doesn't leave you where you are if you're willing to grow, if you're willing to be who He wants you to be, if you're willing to dive in. Don't just be an observer. You know, so many times we have Christian observers. They come and they observe the service every Sunday, but they're not participating. They're not involved in their spiritual aspect because they're thinking about the football game that's coming on that afternoon, or they're thinking about where they're going for lunch, or they think about the things they've got to do when they get home, and or maybe they're thinking about the argument they had on the way. And so you've got all of these thoughts that we deal with, but when we come as believers, what we're called to do is to lay all of that stuff down. We're not to come to the body of Christ with our flesh. Because I promise you, if you try to serve the body of Christ and serve as a Christian in your flesh, number one, you're going to be miserable and you're going to make everybody miserable around you. We're called to die to ourselves. We're called to come to the cross and we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That's what Jesus did for us. He went to the Father, said, if you can pass this cup or take this cup from me, Lord, but nevertheless, your will, not my will, be done. Well, that's the attitude that the heart has to be as believers come together. Because if it doesn't happen that way, what will happen is that the pride gets in the way. The what I want gets in the way. The attitude of, well, I don't like that. I would rather it be this way. And when all these things start happening and get stirred up, then you know what happens next? They'll go to somebody else that they can find that'll agree with them. And you find somebody that agrees with your discontent, and then you feed their discontent, and next thing you know, you've got half the church that want to walk out because they don't like the paint on the wall. Or something somebody said, or this or that and the other. We're called to lay all that stuff down because in blessing and in conflict, we are family. Now, what we're going to study today is we're going to see this happening within the family of Abraham. Because there was blessings with Abraham. God's blessing was upon him. He told him, I will bless you. You will be a father of many nations. And that's a blessing. But to be a father of many nations also brings conflict. Because they're different nations. They're not the same nation. And so there comes conflict. So we're going to read through this morning. We're going to see how God works in spite of ourselves. And we're going to see how sometimes we make decisions maybe that can bring long-term conflict that maybe we shouldn't have made. Well, let's just ask the Lord to speak. Father, we ask that you would bless your word this morning. It is your word. It's holy. It's true. And we pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts and not let it just be a story that we read, but let us find application in our own hearts and in our own lives, that we may learn to minister one to another and love one another where we are. And we thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan began Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letshuim, and Lemuim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. So we're at a place now to where we see Abraham is alone. Sarah has now died, and and went home and is buried. And Isaac now has a wife. And he's also now starting his life with his new wife. So Abraham is alone in his old age. And he marries Keturah, who according to Matthew Henry was probably the chief of his maidservants, who was born in his house, or maybe one that was bought with money. And I find it interesting here that she bore 6 sons. And that all relatively one behind the other, based on our reading here. And Sarah only bore 1 son. And there's something to find here. We can kind of glean something. I find it interesting because in their culture, the more children you have, especially sons, the more prominent you were. The women were considered to be very blessed and wealthy, the more children that they provided for their husband. That was the culture. That's the way everything was looked upon, especially if they were sons. But in God's eyes, the one son Sarah had was exalted higher than the 6 sons that Keturah had. The promise that was given to Abraham was to go through Isaac. It wasn't to go through the other sons. And it wasn't to go through Ishmael, who was also 1 son born to Hagar. The 6 sons of Keturah, while making her look good in the cultural standard, predominantly could not partake of the promise. They could take of the blessings of Abraham, because he was blessed, and he blessed them. He gave them gifts. He gave them things as sons. But notice, he sent them away. He sent them to the east. And he did that for a very specific reason. There should not be any conflict right off the bat between the 6 sons and also Ishmael with Isaac, because Isaac was called to the promised land. It was to Isaac that the promise of all the land was given. And so by sending them away, it was a statement that he was saying, I love you and I'm blessing you with a lot of the things that I have, but the inheritance, not just my financial inheritance, the inheritance of the blessing of God goes to Isaac. Because that's what God said. And that's the word that God spoke. And it says in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but he only gave gifts to the other children. And that does include Ishmael. And then he sent them away to the east. There was no confusion regarding whose hand God would be upon. And no question regarding the inheritance. Now, this shows us something about Abraham, as we've already seen. He made a lot of mistakes, but his faith was accredited to him as righteousness. And all the way to his death, he honored God's word and didn't let anything waver in his obedience to what God had told him. Now, that's not an easy thing as a parent, because you don't want to show favoritism. You don't want to say, well, I like you or love you more than I like the other children, and so I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. It wasn't about his feelings. It wasn't about his children as far as the natural realm. He loved them all. But he also knew that God's word said very specifically that this was to happen and Isaac was to be the one who would be the inheritor. And this shows us that God's word has more relevance, and I want you to hear this morning, God's word has more relevance than the culture in which we live. We hear today a lot, well, we've got to be relevant to the culture. We've got to reach out to where the culture is. Now, let me say this. I do believe that we do have to reach the culture where they're at. But we don't need to water God's word down to do it. We don't need to not tell the whole truth so we can attract them in, and then maybe we can catch them and tell them later. God's word is more relevant than the culture in which we live. And we should always be reaching out to the culture where they are, but never waver from the word of God and from the truth of God, because once you've done that, it's hard to go back. All of a sudden now, you got a room full of people, and you got a big building you got to pay for. And you got all of these programs that you got to have people to fill the seats and operate and do. And you got all this big ministry going. And then all of a sudden, what are you going to do? Start then teaching the truth of God's word? Then you're going to tell what you didn't tell to get them in? How can you go back? You really can't. You really can't. Because what would happen is that a lot of people that would come based on the half-truths or the skipped-over truths, when they finally hear truth, they would leave. And then you're stuck with that big building. And you're stuck with the empty chairs, and you're stuck with the money you don't have and the financial debt that you're trying to accomplish. That's why it's more important to come in on the front end and go straight in. Because let those who have ears to hear, hear. See, here's where we get messed up a lot of times in the church. We think that we do stuff. We think that our ministry that we create, our programs that we come up with, our studies, our demographics, all of this stuff is what's going to make a church successful. But the truth of the matter is, a church is only a success when God is present, when He's active, when the Holy Spirit is in charge, and when the Word is taught. That's a successful church. And I don't care if it's 2 people, or 200 people, or 2,000 people. Because what we pray for here, and what I pray that you pray for, is that God would take you where He wants you to be. That's where you need to be. Because He's got a plan there. And He's going to grow you there. He's going to use you there. And that's exactly what the church is supposed to be doing. It's not just going because it sounds good, looks good, and feels good. It goes because God said, this is where I want you to go. And that's the successful church. God's Word is not outdated. It's a living Word. It's an active Word. It's not outdated. It's always fresh and it's always new to those whose heart is open to the Lord and open to His Word. 2 Samuel 7:28, and this is David after he was going to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Nathan and sent to Nathan the prophet over to David and said, No, I know you have a desire to do this, but I don't want you to build a house for me. Let me build your house. Meaning his family. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you with the one from your seed that will be eternal. And that's exactly what happened. But it says here in 2 Samuel 7:28, and now, O Lord, David is praising the Lord. He said, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. And in Psalm 119:160, it says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. This is God's word that David is writing about, and the psalmist is writing about. This is God's word. It's ever true. It's forever and ever. It's not just spoken and forgotten. Man's words are spoken and forgotten. God's word endures forever. Jesus is the word. That's what John 1 tells us. So we have to understand that in our culture today, there's many variables, there's many people from different places, from different backgrounds, different beliefs. It makes up the muddy environment that we live in. But God's Word is true in the midst of all that, and He's the one that cleans the water. He's the one that purifies it. He's the one that clears it all up so people can see. And truly, as a pastor, it's not my job to save people. It's my job to show you what God says. Teach the word in season and out of season. Be prepared. Let Him do the work. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the work. And who am I, or any person, who are they to say that, oh, we've got this going on, and we're doing this and we're doing that. I praise God that He's doing the work. I'm going to leave it in His hands, because I guarantee you I'd mess it up. Now verses 7 through 11. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi. So we see now this patriarch, the father of the Jewish people, passing on. He's now passed away. And as we mentioned before, the fullness of God's promise wasn't fulfilled in his lifetime. That's ultimately what faith is. See, too many times we believe if God has told us something that we have to see it right then and right there. And if he's called us to do something, we want to see the fruit right then and right there. But Abraham, by faith, knew that he would not see the fullness in this lifetime or his lifetime. He would not see the fullness of God's promise. It would be extended on to Isaac. Then it would be extended on through Jacob, and so on and so forth. It shows us an example of believing and trusting God, even though we may not see the fruit of the promise in our own lifetime. We as Christians today, unless the Lord returns for his church, also will never see the fullness of the promise until we pass on from this life. And that fullness of our promise is an eternity with Jesus Christ. That's the extended full version of our promise. But we have the promise that we have today. And that promise is, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always go with you. There's nothing that you can do to separate me from God. Nobody can be separated from his love. It's there for us. The promise is there. But the truth is when we go through the difficulties in the seasons of our life, our faith is not rooted in what we see. It's not rooted in what we feel. It's not rooted in what we hear. But it's rather rooted in what God's Word says. That's our foundation of who we are. And we can't mix that up with the world's foundation. We can't draw in the cultural aspect into our faith by saying, well, since I'm a child of God and since I'm blessed, then I deserve this. And I deserve that. And I want this. After all, I'm a child of God. I should expect it, right? There's teaching that tells you that. It's false teaching. Because the things of this world should never be a desire of ours when we're in Christ. To be clothed, to have clothing, to have food, we should be content. But it's that level of discontent that eats away at our faith. Because we would rather be more comfortable. We would rather not have to deal with trials. We'd rather not have to deal with struggles. We'd rather not have to deal with problems. We want everything to be smooth sailing. The Word never tells us that we're going to have smooth sailing. If you don't believe that, look at Paul. He was an expert, not at sailing. He was an expert at sinking ships. I mean, he tells us that in the Word. But the truth is that some might tell us that, and they might mock us, saying that, well, you're just walking in blind faith. That's just blind faith. You're just believing in the air. You don't know what you're talking about. But the truth is, I once was blind, but now I see. I'm no longer blind. My spiritual eyes are open. I see truth. I see God. I see Him for who He is. I see His Word. I'm beginning to understand. I'm growing. Not that I've arrived to the final place, because day by day my faith is tested. Moment by moment, I struggle. I'm in the flesh. That's why the Word says, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's not a take up your cross 30 years ago. Okay, you've done that. Check off. Let's go. Let's move. Let's just get on with life. And too many people look at their walk with Christ that way. That it's something they checked off on their to-do list, and now they're good. They can just move on. That's not who we are in Christ. We once were blind, but now we see. John 14:17 says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells in you and with you and will be in you. Now that's a promise. I can hang on to that promise. He doesn't say you're going to drive a new Cadillac when he's holding on to you and when he's in you and when he's walking you. And he doesn't tell you that you're not going to have a tree fall on your house, which you have to struggle through. He's not going to tell you that storms are not coming. He's not telling you that. What he's saying is when they come, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you and will carry you in the midst of these times. And Isaiah 42:16 says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. That's another promise I can hang on to in the midst of the dynamics of everything going on around us. For those who come to a place of brokenness, our eyes are open and we no longer walk in blindness. But in this glorious light, Jesus, the light of the world, He comes, He guides us. And the Holy Spirit is with us, and He guides us. If, however, one chooses to remain in their pride and in the hard-heartedness of their soul, then they are the ones Jesus spoke of in Matthew 15:14 when He says, let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I don't want to be a blind man leading blind people. I want to be a man of faith that leads by God's Word and walks by God's Word. Abraham heard God's promise, and he witnessed God's Word being fulfilled when Sarah bore Isaac. Now he's laid to rest, full of years. I believe he's full of peace also, knowing that Isaac would now receive the blessings and anointing of God's Word on his life. Now, we're not sure if Ishmael had just come up to bury his father or if there was any kind of reconciliation prior to this point. The Word doesn't tell us this as far as he and Isaac are concerned. We don't really see, though, any evidence of conflict at this point. But we do know that there's conflict today from Ishmael's descendants. The family dynamics, half-brothers. I believe we see this pattern also in many families in the Bible. The conflict. Sometimes because of split families and blended families, we see this kind of thing happening. But we see the descendants of Ishmael, who bring stress to Israel today. We can see the descendants of the sons of Keturah, who also brought stress to Israel many times throughout history, the Midians in particular. The sons of Isaac and the sons of David all had conflict. Usually these conflicts are rooted in jealousy, they're rooted in greed, and the squabbles are over inheritance. A lot of times that's what it is today. 1 Timothy 6:6-10 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. We brought nothing here. Why do we think that when someone else leaves it that we're owed something? That all of a sudden we need to get this and we need to get that. You know, there are many times I've heard where families, they may not have been completely really close the whole time their parents were there, but once the parents died, all of a sudden a big squabble breaks up. Well, I want that, and I want that, and I want this, and I want that. And there's really no sign of grieving for the loss of the parents. It's more of, I want this before my sister gets it or my brother gets it, or I want this before such and so and so touches this, and this has got to remain here. And then all of a sudden you have all of these fights over wills and contesting over wills and all the problems. And sometimes there is no will, and there's no will, then the state steps in, and then there's a huge suits going on and all this stuff happening in families because the hearts of the people are turned to their flesh and what they want and what they desire, rather than loving each other. And as we were reading, it says, we brought nothing into this world. In Timothy, it also says, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into too many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And this happens when we take our eyes, if you're a believer, it happens when you take your eyes off of Jesus and look to what you want in this world. But it happens in the natural families, whether they're Christians or not, it happens all the time. There's always something going on. There's always conflict in families. Now back to our text. We're now going to see the genealogy of both Ishmael and Isaac. Verses 12 through 20 says, "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nahaboth, then Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. And these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Verse 18 says, "They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren," and that's pretty much all they have to say about him. Then 19 says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian." Now, Ishmael's descendants lived and reigned east of Egypt, and today they are enemies of Israel. Today, the descendants are some of those in that region who are denying that Israel should be in their own state. They're denying that Israel is actually the children of God because they believe that Ishmael was their Messiah. Or not their Messiah, the one that the Messiah would come from. They believe that they're still waiting for that to take place. Just as the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah because they were blinded and did not see that he's already come. But there's conflict in that region. And we see it in the news today with the president just declaring that Jerusalem will be the city, the main place of Israel. This is it. Well, that rose all kinds of conflict from all these other descendants because they said, no, that's not right. And so there's going to be continued and repeated jealousies and everything over inheritance all the way back to Abraham's day. Now, the genealogy of all of these are repeated in 1 Chronicles as it goes from Adam to Abraham. But now we come to Isaac. And we saw in our last study the story of Abraham's servant traveling and finding a wife for Isaac. And now we see the promise continuing in Isaac as he prays for Rebekah. Verse 21. "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?'" You know, my daughter-in-law is pregnant. We're going to have our first grandchild in February. And I know that baby's already kicking. And I remember when my children were in the womb, and I remember, you know, Jennifer talking about, oh, feel this, you know, kick, moving around. When you got twins, you got double the activity going on. But these two weren't just kicking. They were kicking each other. There was a lot going on in her womb. They struggled, it says in 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, well, if this is normal, this is a pregnancy, I got twins. Well, it's something going on here. What is this about? Why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. That's always the first thing we should do when you feel like something's not quite right. Go seek the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took a hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old. Hold on a second. There we go. Turned one page too much. When she bore them, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now, I want to say, just take a little rabbit trail for a second. If you're sitting on the fence regarding life in the womb, if anyone hears this online, or if you're even here this morning and you struggle with the whole concept of abortion and why and when does life begin and all of these things, these verses should speak volumes to us regarding that. Because these two brothers were in the womb and they were already going at it. There was activity going on in the womb. And God told Rebekah that there were two nations struggling in her womb. And he told her what would happen to each one of them. God pre-told her in advance that these are two nations alive in your womb as we speak. Not that they would be two nations. They are two nations in your womb. They're going to be two nations struggling, but they're already struggling with each other. They're active. And then it came to pass. And I believe that God breathes life into a child at conception, and he already has a plan. He already knows what that plan is. We get the preview here because he told her what was going to happen. Today, we don't usually have the foreknowledge. It may be that the Holy Spirit would speak to your heart and say the child in your womb is going to, and then that comes to pass. And I've heard stories of that happening, that God is going to use that child in a mighty way. And that's wonderful when those things happen. But God breathed the life into the child at conception. He already has a plan. Psalm 139:13 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." And Isaiah 44:2 says, "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God knows the child in the womb. He knows them. Who are we? Who are human beings to come to the point of passing a law even that it's legal to do this thing? But how did we ever get to the point of denying life as such? And to know that you can take the child from the womb and kill that child 3 or 4 weeks before the due date now in some cases. But a minute after it's born, you can't. How did man be able to come to that conclusion that it's not life 3 weeks before it's born, 4 weeks before it's born, 6 months before it's born? How can we even conceive the thought that that's where we've come to? It's because of sin and greed, or not greed, that's not the right word. Sin and pride and self-centeredness and self-righteousness that says, I want to live my life the way I want to, and this is an inconvenience. And that's what drives abortion. It's not all the other things they point out. Well, what about if someone's raped? What about if this happened? The percentage of those things happening are minute in comparison to the volume of abortions that take place because it's inconvenient. And that's the truth. And you can look up the numbers. But the point is I want to urge you this morning, if you have any questions regarding the sanctity of life, let these scriptures now show that life is designed by God. It's designed by God. And we should understand that it's not about a woman's choice. It's not about a woman's right, whether a child should live or die. If God forms us in the womb, who are we to decide who shall live and who shall die? But it happens every day. So we need to be praying. We need to be praying that this law can be changed. We need to be praying that the church wakes up and stands solid against it, because I'll be honest with you, there are some churches that aren't, they don't have a problem with this. They're not even talking about it. Why? Oh, it might offend somebody that's had an abortion, or that maybe is going to have an abortion. We don't want to know. We'll just let's keep it secret. Whatever they do in their private life is their business. This is the church. We need to be alive as the church. We need to be standing up for God's word as the church, and not be afraid to say, this is wrong and this is sin. Now, with that said, if anyone knows someone, or if any woman that has had an abortion, I want you to know, in Christ, you're forgiven. If you repent from that and confess that, you're forgiven. And you don't go to your grave with that guilt any longer, because Satan will try to throw it back at women who have had abortions before they're believers. There's freedom in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we take that freedom and apply it whenever we want to, however we want to, and live with however way we want to, because it feels good to us and it feels right to us. If it goes against God's word, it's sin. Bottom line. It has to be spoke of, has to be taught about. Now, back to our story again. The name Esau means hairy. And there's another name they give Esau called Edom, which we'll see a little bit later on verse 30. And that means red. So how would you like to go through life being called that hairy red guy? Because that's what his names meant. Hairy and red. I mean, you know, it's one thing to go through, look at that short guy. I understand that. Look at that guy losing his hair. I get that. You know, I'm all right with that. You know. But the truth of the matter is, to go through life, there's that hairy red guy coming again. You know, that'd be kind of a hard thing to go through. But Jacob's name has a deeper meaning. Jacob's name means supplanter. And that often refers to governments or rulers who disperse or overthrow another by deceptive and manipulating ways. And that's who Jacob was. He was a manipulator. It describes Jacob to the T, and we'll see that shortly. But looking at these two names, Esau seems to be more of a shallow individual, because all they could come up with for his name was hairy and red. Living for the moment. Living for whatever's going on in his life at this time. That's who Esau was. Not concerned about tomorrow. Not concerned about the future. I'm right here, I'm right now, this is all that matters. Boom. But Jacob, on the other hand, is a deep thinker, and he's a planner. And he's always plotting, and he's always looking ahead. And there's taking these two personalities, both of them are out of balance. If you take the one personality that just lives for the moment, which there is a spiritual aspect of that we're supposed to live in today. We're not supposed to be so wrapped up into prophecy about tomorrow that we forget that we're supposed to be serving God today. And we can't live in the past with our sins and the things that have gone before us. We can't live there. We do have to live today. But in that, there's also the balance of that that says, I live today in Christ because of the promise of tomorrow, because of who He is. And I want to be prepared for that by being obedient today. But Esau had no concern for anything that was coming. It was all flesh for him. Now Jacob, on the other hand, being a deep thinker and a planner, his imbalance was as he manipulated things to happen. He was going to make it happen for his benefit. Now there's something to be said for planning, but not at other people's expense, and not at trying to get your way at all cost. So these are two people who we see here who had two different personalities, two different ways of living their life, and two different nations that would be developed from them. Now verses 28 through 34. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, please, with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name is called Edom, again, meaning red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me of this day, as of this day. So he swore to him. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And as we can see, Esau was a drama king. Oh, I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat right now. It's all about food for the belly. And most of us in this room have been places and been times when you were hungry, really hungry. Probably never starving, but really hungry. And I can promise you that Esau was not starving. But in his mind and in his flesh, that's all he could think about. I got to eat, and I want that stew you've made. Give me some of that now. Okay, sell me your birthright. What do I care about that? Just give me some stew. I'm hungry. And Jacob pushed it. And Esau swore to him. Gave up what mattered for the moment that would pass. And that too is something that we as Christians can glean from this morning. That we don't get so wrapped up into the moment of what we want that we lose sight of the big picture of who we are in Christ and what really matters. Esau's fleshly hunger for the moment was more important than his birthright. As the older brother, he was in line to receive the blessing. He was in line to receive the inheritance from his father. And he had no concern for any of that because that was way off in the future anyway, you know. Who knows when Isaac's going to die? Who knows when my dad's going to pass on? I'm right here right now. Give me that stew. I'm hungry. Now, looking back at Jacob, I want us to see that he is a manipulator. Now, granted, these were not little boys anymore. They were getting on up there in years. They knew each other. And I can promise you that Jacob, being the observing planner that he was just waiting for an opportunity to manipulate his brother. He saw it, and he took advantage of it. He took advantage of Esau. And he will also take advantage of his father, Isaac, as we will see, as he will deceive him to receive the blessing that should have gone to Esau. Now, this is kind of a tough thing to look at because we know that God already foretold that the blessing would come to Jacob. The Bible says that the older will serve the younger. So, does God justify Jacob's actions? Does he justify this manipulating attitude? Well, we know he doesn't. God did not approve of Jacob's actions. I don't believe that he did. And I think that later you're going to see that in order for things to be put in order with Jacob, he has to be humbled. He has to be broken. Literally, in a sense, broken in his hip and would walk with a limp for the rest of his life. But in that transformation at that time, God changes his name from Jacob the supplanter to Israel, the blessed land, the blessed inheritance. And it's important that we as believers don't fall into this worldly trap that the end justifies the means. I've heard that term so many times in the business world. Well, I don't feel good about doing that way. That's manipulating. That's unethical. Well, look at the result that we're going to get. Look at what's going to happen by doing this. Yeah, this is a little shady, but by doing this, all of this is going to take place. And I've seen it happening more by someone who claims to be Christian sometimes in the business world. And they use fundraising and doing things for kids. Oh, it's all for the kids. It's all for the kids. Okay. Well, I think it's great that we're raising money and giving to the kids and the families and you're helping these kids out. That's wonderful. But what you're doing is you're being untruthful to the people that you're collecting money from. Because not all that money's going to the kids. Some of that money is going in your pocket. Well, we have operating, we have to do this, and we have to do that, and blah, 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 blah. And I share this, not sharing names, you wouldn't know them anyway, but the person that really comes to my mind that is involved here, he's just found out, he passed on about a month ago. But this person wound up arrested for skimming off the top. And everything that I knew that this person was involved in, because I knew them very well, was tainted. There were always questions about money. Every single organization that he was affiliated with always had questions before he left about money. The bank account don't add up to this. Where did this money go? Where did this go? And most of the time those questions were never answered. But this one time he was arrested. And he didn't do jail time, but he was convicted. The point I'm making is that this person would use that term all the time. The ends justify the means. I remember this. I remember it very clearly. In a conversation, this person said, "I will do whatever it takes for the kids. I don't care what it is." We have to be careful. And as Christians, see, there are Christian people today who come to church on Sunday with their hands lifted high and they're praising and they're worshiping, but Monday they live a different way in their business world and in their business life because, well, this is different. I worship God and I trust in God, but I have to do what I have to do to survive. This is a dog-eat-dog world, so I've got to do what I've got to do to survive. And that you can't take it and leave it. You've got to carry it and live it. And that's unfortunate. A lot of Christians don't see it that way. But we can fall into this trap that says the end justifies the means. And I believe that that's what Jacob was doing. I believe that his mother, Rebecca, probably told him somewhere along the line, God's got his hand on you. And God told me that you're going to be a leader over your brother Esau. And I believe that that information probably was passed down. And I believe that knowing that, he did whatever he thought was right to do. Well, I'm going to get it anyway. I'm going to make it quicker. And trust me, if God speaks something to be done, we don't need to motivate it to happen. We don't need to get in there and mix it up a little bit and say, oh, well, God said this is a promise, so I want it now. So here's what I'm going to do to get that promise. Or here's what I'm going to do to make this happen. We have to be extremely careful that we do not push ourselves into God's plan to try to make it speed along. Because I can promise you it will do nothing but delay it. It's only when you come to the end of yourself to realize that God made the promise, then God's got to be the one that fulfills it. And I don't want to be in the middle of messing it all up. Let God have it. He will tell you what to do. He will lead you. He will show you. He doesn't need our help to do it. He just wants us to be available for Him to do it through us. But speaking of family dynamics, this is something that we all struggle with. And I promise you that it affects siblings, it affects cousins, it affects aunts, uncles, parents, and children. It affects everybody when the flesh gets in the middle of relationships and the person is not willing to say, I forgive. Take it. I don't want it. It's when you can come to that point and give up whatever the conflict is on your side of it. Now, I'm not saying that the other side will ever come to their senses and welcome that and you can be reconciled. That's something that's between them and the Lord. But we're called, first, to repentance. Second, to forgiveness. And if you have unforgiveness in your heart toward your sibling, toward your family, toward anybody in this world even, if you have unforgiveness, then there's an issue between you and God that's got to be reconciled because the Word says that we're to forgive as we've been forgiven. And if you've got family dynamics and you've got problems, I'm not saying that you go and forgive as though it never happened. What I'm saying is you forgive, not holding them accountable by your standards, releasing them to God so that you then can be free to do what God wants you to do and not have this burden of anger and bitterness and frustration and, oh, I hope so-and-so doesn't come this year. Because when they come, oh, man, there's always a problem. Well, if you're already anticipating that and you're living in that fear and you're living in that hatred and you're living in that anger, you've already ruined your family gathering before it ever happens. And typically, you then will be feeding it. This is why we're always called to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a pure heart and a steadfast spirit within me, as David prayed. Create in me the ability to say, I love you and I forgive you. Does that mean that we trust them? Not necessarily. Because we put our trust in God, not in man. And we don't know that man would turn around and do the same thing over again. But what we do know is that we have released that burden off of ourselves to the Lord so that we are no longer bound up. Because I promise you, if you're walking in unforgiveness, you're the one suffering. I know in one situation that was close to me, the person was constantly saying something about another sibling or relative. And they couldn't let it go. And I said, well, have you talked to the person? No. So they don't even know what this is about? No. So who's the one struggling here? Who's the one holding this bitterness and holding this unforgiveness? If you do that, if you let that go, and you know, since then, it's happened, and the person that was unforgiven never knew he needed to be, but now they're talking, and now they're in relationship, because the one let go whatever the wound was and trusted God with it. It doesn't always happen that way because there's still going to be the other side. People walking in the flesh, whatever, wherever they are, you have to lead them to the Lord. You can't manipulate them as Jacob did to fix them to be who you want them to be. Let God handle it. But you can walk in peace and you can walk in freedom, and that's who we're called to be. Now, getting back to my original point, if God has a plan, we don't have to manipulate it to make it happen. We don't have to go out and do things that are unethical or immoral, all in the name of good. God will accomplish all He wills to do, and He really doesn't need our help, just wants us to be available. And also know that through the blessings that we get from God, we also have the conflicts. And those conflicts are often used in our life to purify us. Many times, those things come our way, and we have to go through it, and we have to walk through it, and we do have that anger, and we do have that bitterness, and God says, I know. And He said, that's been rooted in you for a while. So what we're going to do is we're going to work on cutting that root out so there won't be any more fruit. Negative fruit comes from negative root, and if that negative root is placed in unforgiveness, somewhere in your past, somewhere in your life, if you're not willing to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I choose to release this, whatever it is, to you so that I can walk in freedom. And then this fruit dies on that dead vine because it no longer has anything to feed it. That's who I want to be in Christ. That's what's going to bring reconciliation. And that's especially in the body of Christ, because there are more Christians that wound Christians than anybody else. We hear a lot of affliction and a lot of things around the world where Christians are being tortured and murdered, and that is happening. But unfortunately, inside the body of Christ, there's a whole lot more damage done as a whole because of unforgiveness, because of pride, because of sin, and lack of the ability to recognize it in our own hearts. And that's what we have to do. We have to go before the Lord. We're all called according to His purpose, even in the conflicts. May we spend more time praising Him for the blessings than we do complaining about the conflicts. Amen? Amen. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we find You in all of our lives. We find You in every area of our life. We find You in the blessings, obviously, because You're the one who pours.